text this morning is Psalm 137, what we just sang. These are the words of God. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for your word, all of it. We thank you for this psalm, all of it. I pray that your spirit would be present here, ministering this word to us. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. This psalm begins with a heartfelt lament, and it concludes with a savage benediction. This apparent incongruity has been a trouble to many Christians, and so we need to take care as we meditate on and worship by means of psalms like this one. We just did. We sang this psalm a moment ago to God. We offered it up in worship. And we need to think about what we're doing. We need to take care that we are focused on what we're doing while we do it. We don't want to worship God on cruise control. We don't want to worship God on autopilot. We want to be thoughtful about everything we present to him. Now, as we consider this psalm, it's quite possible that I'm going to create more questions than I answer this morning. But I believe that these are questions that we really need to have. I think it's better to have good questions than bad answers. All right? We want to make sure that we are worshiping God with our eyes open. So let's consider this text. Babylon was situated on a plain, the plain of Shinar, and it was crisscrossed by rivers and canals both. There are numerous Babylonian canals. And rivers provide one of the most natural metaphors for sorrow and weeping that we have. You see that in Lamentations 2:18, Lamentations 3:38, and in the English expression, cry me a river, right, the whole idea of a river being symbolic of how many tears you have shed is a very natural one. And so these Israelite exiles had gone down to the river to sit next to the river and there to weep. It was next to the rivers of Babylon that the Israelite exiles sat and wept, remembering Zion. That's verse 1. Now, instead of singing and instead of hanging up their instruments in the hall of feasting back in their homeland, they went down to sing a different kind of song, and they wound up placing their harps on the willows there in verse 2. Instead of hanging them up in the appropriate place in a hall of feasting, they hang up their harps on a willow tree, those willows being yet another natural metaphor for weeping. We even have the name of, you know about the weeping willow. So the Israelites had come down to the river to lament, but then they had to deal with some Babylonian onlookers, some Babylonian hecklers, who demanded of them a happy song, a song of Zion, verse 3. Sing us one that's a little more cheerful, all right, the captors said to the captives. And the captives refused to do it, verse 4. To do something like that would actually be to forget Jerusalem, and rather than do such a thing, the psalmist would prefer that his right hand forget how to play, verse 5. If he were to do something as awful as that, forgetting Jerusalem as his chief joy, he would prefer that his tongue stick to the roof of his mouth, verse 6. Now, this is a very beautiful lament. It's a very beautiful psalm, but at this point, it takes what many consider to be a dark turn. The psalm then turns to the question of the Lord's vengeance. Edom was related to Israel as neighbors and kinsmen, and yet in their malice and hatred, they had egged the Babylonians on. When the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem, the Edomites who lived right next door said, lay it on thick, let them have it. The Edomites were descended from Esau. So they were kinsmen. They were related to the Jews distantly, and they were next door neighbors. And despite those ties, they simply gave way to malice, and they wanted the Babylonians to really let the Israelites have it. Then the next verse comes as a prophecy. It's a prophecy. Who art to be destroyed? Babylon is going to be destroyed. And this is a prediction. It's a prophecy. And it's stated as a strict form of lex talionis. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, burn for burn. So it's a strict form of lex talionis. Happy is the one who does to Babylon what Babylon did to Judah. That's verse 8. Happy the one who does to Babylon what Babylon was dishing out earlier. Verse 8. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. God is not mocked. Cities reap what they sow. God is not mocked. Nations reap what they sow. And this is going to happen to Babylon. And then verse 9 concludes the psalm. Happy the one who dashes the infants of Babylon against the rocks. So, let's consider the nature of the problem and let's state the problem first. Many Christians assume that the self-maledictory prayer of verses 5 and 6 somehow did come true by the time we get to verse 9. His right hand did forget his cunning, and his mouth did form a grotesque blessing. This psalm started so beautifully. It was such a wonderful lament, so Christian, and then it concludes with this awful conclusion. They believe that the discordant and jarring conclusion of the psalm after such a beautiful beginning was truly unfortunate. But this is simply too facile. It's too easy. And it's too easy for any number of reasons. The psalmist knew what was entailed in the fall of a city. He's presumably remembering what was entailed in the fall of Jerusalem. This psalmist knew how ancient warfare was conducted. And when a city falls, certain things happen. So he knew what was entailed in the fall of a city, and he knew that to pray for that fall would bring everything that was entailed along with it. You can't pray for the fall and not pray for the things that accompany the fall. You simply can't do it. You might as well pray for an airliner to crash and then be surprised that any passengers died. That's not how it works. There are passengers in the airplane. You can't zoom out and say it's just an airplane. No, if you zoom in, there are passengers in the airplane. Here's another example. Suppose and this is not an unusual thing. We've seen this in our own congregation. People waiting on an organ transplant. When you're praying for someone to receive an organ transplant, you do realize you're praying for somebody to die. Right? You're praying for that, aren't you? And you say, yes, but that's just bad taste to bring that up. I prefer to live in my cozy little American spot where I kid myself. I want to believe that ground beef just shows up in the supermarket, wrapped, shrink-wrapped, and it appears from heaven, angels deliver it, and it has nothing to do with the slaughterhouse. I want to pray, Lord, please protect our troops in the field. Keep them from harm. Give them victory. Now, the psalmist knew when he was praying, give them victory, he knew what he was praying for, right? And if you zoom in and you're too specific, if you're praying for in Wednesday night prayer meeting and you're praying for somebody to die so that Brother Schwartz can have the organ, someone's going to tap you on the shoulder and take you aside and say, don't. It's just not. Yes, we need to recognize these things. We need to not kid ourselves. We need to pray with our eyes open. But we also need to remember good taste, right? But good taste is, don't confuse good taste and good manners with blindness. Right? When we have to confront the world as it actually is. Now, this is no less true. I said the psalmist knew what ancient warfare was like, but it's no less true about modern warfare than in ancient warfare. When Babylon fell, enemy soldiers dashed their children to death. When Babylon fell, enemy soldiers dashed the children to death. But American drone strikes have killed children just as dead. Now, someone's going to rush in and say, and I think it's appropriate to say, the objection will come that the collateral damage that we inflict in warfare is accidental, not deliberate, and that's what distinguishes just war from terrorism. In terrorism, you make war on non-combatants as a way of demoralizing people, as a way of demoralizing the opposition, as a, there's no military value in it, and you just do it in order to strike terror in the hearts of the enemy. And we have formally abjured that. We've said, no, we don't want to do that. And that commitment is a vestige of our earlier Christian commitment to just war theory. And you cannot embrace the neo-paganism that our society is currently embracing without jettisoning this. You're going to if you're going to jettison it, you're going to jettison it all. So we still have a memory of just war theory, and it's very good that we do. More on this in a moment. However, this is an actual prophecy. This is an actual prophecy. In the fifth year of Darius, the Babylonians had conquered Jerusalem. And then after the after that, the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon. You remember the story out of the book of Daniel, when Daniel saw, when the writing was put on the wall, meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. The Babylon really was that bad. They had been weighed in the balances and had been found wanting. And when Darius conquered them, when they were conquered, in the fifth year of Darius, the Babylonians in the city of Babylon revolted against him. When he surrounded, he, Darius, surrounded the city with his massive army, the Babylonians decided that their only hope was to try to hold out through the siege as long as possible. They wanted to extend their ability to hold out in the siege. So they rounded up their wives, their sisters, their children, anyone who was useless to the war effort, and strangled them all. That's what the Babylonians inside the city did. The men were allowed to keep one wife along with one maidservant to do the housework. That's what the Babylonians were actually like, and that's the kind of people that this psalmist is calling down God's judgment on. These were bad actors. They were really bad. Now, you might say we recoil from that sort of thing, as we should, but we, and I'm speaking we collectively as a nation, we, a nation state, have been far more hard-hearted than that. That's really bad, but we've been worse than that. If we are talking about little bodies, our body count exceeds theirs by massive amounts. We are far, far more brutal than the Babylonians were. Our national policy, seen in row over the course of decades, which numerous states put up with, which they should not have done, we've seen in row over the course of decades, our policy there has been deliberate and not accidental in the slightest. And so we are objectively far more ghoulish than the Babylonians ever were. We dismember the babies and sell the pieces. We dismember the babies and sell the pieces, and then they tax you to give money to Planned Parenthood, the people who are selling the pieces. And this has been done openly over the course of years and decades. So, if anyone gets to ask pointed questions about such imprecatory psalms, and I think questions are appropriate among people of goodwill, I want to exclude hard-hearted Babylonians as being people of goodwill. Certain people don't get to participate in this discussion. Certain people are not allowed in this discussion, like squishy evangelicals who voted for Obama or Biden, right? Now, the squishy moderate in the middle line, you know, everybody, a liberal is someone who is incapable of taking up his own side in an argument. But everybody's got a point, and I just feel uncomfortable. These psalms make me feel uncomfortable. Well, if you're a professed evangelical and you voted for anybody who sustains our bloodbath, who sustains our national disgrace, you are utterly disqualified from having any qualms about imprecatory psalms. You are not in the discussion. Shut up. You're not here. Now, conscientious Christians who want to weigh one part of the Bible against another part of the Bible and say, how does this comport with this? How does this teaching over here, love your enemies, that's a reasonable question for Christians who are committed to all of the scriptures to ask. Christians who are not committed and Christians who have gone along with all our Babylonian excesses don't get to talk about it. But that said, questions do remain. We sometimes seek a cheap way out. This is not an old covenant thing, and that's a cheap way out. We sometimes seek a cheap way out when it comes to questions like this, when we can say something like, oh, well, that's in the Old Testament, and then everyone leaves us alone after we say that. There's a temptation to do just that. But that will not suffice. Again, that's just too facile. You can't just say, that's in the Old Testament. The reason you can't is because of what the New Testament talks about. The reason you can't is that this is not one of the things that distinguishes the Old from the New Testament. The destruction of Babylon was a type of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, then Babylon fell, and then the fall of Babylon is considered and treated as a type of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD when the Romans took out Jerusalem. Remember that Herod the Great, the one who tried to kill the infant Jesus, Herod the Great was an Idumean, that is, an Edomite. Verse 7, the Edomites did what they did, and Herod the Great was one of them. He was the one who had the boys all around Bethlehem slaughtered. Herod the Great had all the little boys slaughtered around Bethlehem, thus becoming a new Pharaoh. Israel has become Egypt. Israel has become Babylon. Israel has become what the enemies of God were. Judah becomes the new Egypt. Exodus 1:22, Judah had become a new Babylon. And so it is that the only place in the New Testament, the only place in the New Testament where the word hallelujah is used is when the saints of God in heaven behold the demolition of Babylon, which is in the book of Revelation representative of Jerusalem. Revelation 19:3. And again they said, hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. The only time where the saints of God say hallelujah in the New Testament is from heaven at the destruction of a gross and grotesque city. That's when they say hallelujah. And that's a new covenant thing. Now, you're going to say, well, the bride of Christ that descends, the angel says to John, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he showed me a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. The new Jerusalem is the Israel of God. We are that new Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem was corrupt. She was the great whore of Babylon. And the Bible speaks of Jerusalem under the figure of Babylon. All the judgments that fell on Babylon fell on Jerusalem. Now, so it's not a new covenant, old covenant distinction. And even though we're in the new covenant era, wars still occur, what you might call ordinary wars still occur, as we see currently going on in Ukraine. And we should know that if we've prayed for Putin to fail, as I have prayed, we have also prayed for the consequences of Putin failing. You can't just pray for one and not the other. And you have to know, with your eyes wide open, that when you pray for Putin to fail, you're praying for the massive hardships for many innocent Russians. There are many Russians who hate this war. When under Putin's regime, when the streets fill up with protesters against the war, it's not like a way of life where people protest in Portland and places. That's not something you do in St. Petersburg. That's not something that's normally done or not done risk-free, shall we say. There are many, and many of the people who protested the war, taking great risks to protest the war, these people are going to suffer directly because of the war. And your prayer for Putin to fail shouldn't be a kid yourself prayer. You're praying for those hardships. Don't kid yourself about the nature of national conflicts. Don't kid yourself about the nature of war. The new covenant has not altered that reality, I will say, yet. The new covenant is going to alter that reality. There's going to come a time when the swords are beaten into plowshares. That's coming. The lion will lie down with the lamb. That's coming. But we're not there yet. Ordinary wars still break out, and ordinary wars bring what wars bring. And we can't kid ourselves and say, oh, is this a new covenant? No. So, neither is this psalm given to us as a bad example. Some people say, yeah, it's a sinful psalm, and God put it in the Bible so that we would learn how not to do that. Well, that's a This psalm, other psalms like it, imprecatory psalms, are not included in Scripture so that we would see the sin involved in them and shy away from the bad example. This is a place where even the great C.S. Lewis swings and misses in his book, Reflections on the Psalms, which is a wonderful book, very edifying book, in which he says some appalling things. One of the appalling things that he says in that book is that these psalmists are sinning, and they're sinning big time, and we should look at it and go jeepers and then not do anything like that. Lewis grants the quote-unquote uncharity of the poets, and he says that they are quote-unquote indeed devilish. He then goes on to explain how badly they were provoked as a way of contextualizing their sin and maybe making us not judge them too harshly, but we do judge them a little bit because this is a bad sin, he says. The problem with this is that Christians are commanded to sing these psalms, all of them. We just sang Psalm 137, and when we did it in obedience to what Paul says in Ephesians 5:19, what he says in Colossians 3:16, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we're instructed in James 5:13, we're instructed to sing these psalms when we are merry. The psalms are quoted in the New Testament very frequently. The book of Psalms is one of the top four sources for quotations in the New Testament. There's Genesis, there's Deuteronomy, there's Psalms, and Isaiah. Those are the top quarries for quotations in the New Testament. The New Testament quotes the Psalms very frequently, and imprecatory Psalms are not excluded from those quotations. You can see an example of that in Acts 1:20 and Psalm 109, verse 8 and following. Not only a curse is called down on Judas and on Judas's descendants, and the language in Psalm 109 is particularly fierce. But all of this is modeled for us and urged upon us with no warning label whatever. We're just told to sing the Psalms. And we are commanded to sing them, and presumably the Lord wants us to understand what we're singing. We shouldn't just sing it and say, well, it doesn't matter because I don't mean it. And we can't do this pretending that the ethic of love for your enemy was a New Testament innovation. We can see this in various places. In Exodus 23, 4 and 5, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden and wouldst forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. You see your enemy's car in a ditch and he's trying to get it out, you stop and help him push it out. That's what you do. Old Testament, that's Old Covenant ethics. Proverbs 24:17, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. Don't rejoice over your enemy stumbling. That's Old Covenant. Proverbs 25:21, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. Old Covenant. At the same time, we are told that we can have a Bible passage in mind. We can have a Bible passage in mind from the Old Testament. Let's say Elijah saying, if I'm a prophet of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And then another 50 were sent, and he says the same thing, and another 50 go. Elijah, the prophet, took out 100 soldiers. The third commander of the third 50 that came was much more polite, very agreeable, said. So that's right, that's in the Old Testament also. There it is, big as life. And then when Jesus and his disciples are going to Jerusalem and some Samaritans deny them a place to stay, some disciples ask if we should call down fire from heaven and consume them. And Jesus says, Luke 9:55, you do not know what spirit you are of. So this is more complicated than it might appear at first glance. You can't just say Old Testament, New Testament. This is complex, and you need to be spiritually wise, and you need to be steeped in all of the Bible as you work your way through this. I would urge you to take as your example the way that David spoke of the enemies of God, Psalm 139, verse 21, and the way that he spoke of and behaved toward his own personal enemies, 2 Samuel 1:19 and 1 Samuel 24:5. How does he treat the enemies of God? He says, do I not hate those who hate thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. How does David treat the enemies of God? He hates the enemies of God. He hates the enemies of God as the enemies of God. How does he treat his own personal enemies? Saul fell within David's reach twice, right? Saul was in the cave, and David snuck up and cut off the hem of his robe. And then David's conscience bothered him about that. I touched my enemy's robe. And he comes out of the cave and he shows the piece to Saul and says, "What are you doing? I could have killed you right now, and I didn't." That's how David treated his personal enemies. There was another occasion also when he had the opportunity to spear Saul when he was asleep. David was magnanimous toward his personal enemies. So we don't have any justification, Old Testament or New, for giving way to fits of road rage or fits of anger. That's the work of the flesh. We're not allowed to do that, either testament. At the same time, we're not allowed to kid ourselves about what violent conflict, what wars entail. This sort of problem is not fixed by distance either. Sometimes we try to address things by creating an artificial distance, or sometimes it's a natural distance created by years. For example, the great Greek tragedy and the great Greek playwright, Aeschylus, how did he die? When he was 57, how did he die? Well, an eagle dropped a turtle on his head. So the eagle apparently mistook his bald head for a rock, and he was going to crack the turtle open so he could eat the turtle. And so he drops a turtle on Aeschylus' head and kills him. Now, I don't care who you are. That's funny. That's funny. But it's only funny because it didn't happen yesterday, right? There's some distance, and we say, okay, that goes into a book of anecdotes. Or we fix it with jokes, or we fix it with a rhetorical device, whether it's on purpose or not. An old Scots psalter rendered this particular psalm this way: "Blessed shall the trooper be, comes riding on his naggy, who takes your wee bairns by the tays and dings them on the craggy." How'd they get through? How'd they sing that? Well, Scots, okay. Here's an example of altering the context. Some of you have seen video footage from the war in Ukraine, which is one of our first social media wars. Old wars used to be conducted on the other side of the world, and you'd read about them in history book, or you read about World War I in the newspaper, and then Vietnam television crews were there, and so you could see bits and pieces of the war on the news in the evening. Now we have a war where virtually everyone everyone involved in it has access to a camera in their pocket, and so we have a social media war. So you've no doubt seen footage of a column of Russian tanks being taken out by Javelin missiles. And the footage is being taken from a drone, and it looks to you like a video game. It looks for all the world like a video game. But what you're seeing is husbands, sons, and brothers dying. Now, I want to urge you to reflect on this. Pacifism is a heresy, and it's a very seductive, simplistic heresy, and we should never give way to it, not for an instant. It is far too simplistic. But neither should we give way to the simplistic delusions of a blind militarism, one that dehumanizes the enemy for the sake of keeping a simplistic white hats, black hats approach. It doesn't work like that. When I was a very young boy, I was really, really young, I looked up to my father as a war hero. He had earned 9 battle stars in the Korean War, and he'd been under fire. He was a great man. I looked up to him as my father, but I also was very aware of his war record, and I thought he was the epitome of what a warrior should look like, what he should be like. And one time, I'd gone down to a corner drugstore, which was a block or two away from our house, and I bought for myself, big purchaser, out of my own shopping trip, I bought a War Story comic book, and I took it back home and was reading it. My father found me reading it, and he made me take it back. The reason he made me take it back was that the Japs, I think it was Japs, the Japs in the comic book were scarcely recognizable as human. And my father explained to me that when you go to war, as is necessary at times, you can't kid yourself. You can't kid yourself. When you go to war, as is necessary, you are going to war with men created in the image of God. You're going to war with brothers and fathers and sons. This does not take away from the jubilation of victory, We can see Deborah singing in Judges 5, 28 through 30. There is a real jubilation in military victory. But this adds a certain gravity to it. It's not the jubilation that is the result of the ease with which we kidded ourselves. So here's some quick summary takeaways that I'd like to leave with you. In the invasion of Canaan, the wars of total annihilation that God commanded Israel to conduct were holy, righteous, and good. God was using Israel the same way he uses earthquakes and volcanoes as a divine judgment on great wickedness. This was righteous genocide, Deuteronomy 20, 16 through 18. But we know that it was righteous because God himself directly commanded it. So God was doing with an animated army what he could have done with an earthquake or a tsunami or a meteor or some other natural disaster. In Amos, it says, if disaster befalls the city, have not I, the Lord, done it? So what God did is he commanded Israel to take out the Canaanites. And the reason he commanded this is because he was a righteous and holy God. Remember what he told Abraham in Genesis, the reason I'm not giving you the land yet is the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. When the iniquity of the Amorites got to its harvest stage, God sent the Israelites in, and they were obeying a direct command. Second, once Canaan was conquered and the Canaanites were wiped out, ordinary warfare was to be conducted in obedience to laws. You see an example of that in Deuteronomy 20, verse 19. When you besiege a city, you must not chop down the fruit trees. Right? That's an example of conduct in war, rules of war. You're obeying law. You're obeying God's law concerning warfare. You're not going to war in response to direct revelation where the prophet has said, go kill all the Amalekites. Go kill the Amalekites. And then Samuel is distressed with Saul for not having done so. So this obedience to law, the rule of law in warfare, is the foundation of subsequent Christian views of just war. This is the foundation of it. Then third, with the advent of the Christ and the formation of the new Israel of God, our warfare to advance the kingdom of God is not conducted any longer by means of carnal weapons. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. Our weapons are indeed potent and have an effect in the world, but they are not the central means that we are to use. Our central weapons now are word and water, bread and wine. This is how the new Israel conquers territory. This is how the new Israel conquers the new Canaan. The new Canaan is the world. The new Israel is the Christian church. And our means of conquest are word and water, bread and wine. So that is a change of the old covenant, from the old covenant to the new. From time to time, however, this is the next point, from time to time, even with nations heavily influenced by the gospel, what we might call ordinary wars break out. And the causes involved in those wars can be righteous or unrighteous or a totally confused muddle of both. In these circumstances, Christians, I believe, are obligated to submit to the criteria of just war that began to be developed by the great Augustine and which have been refined down to the present. This would flatly exclude targeting non-combatants directly. This is one of the things that just war theory gives us. Keep in mind, out of all the religions in the world, the great religions in the world, the Christian faith is the only one that got established and had the DNA of the Christian faith established within the church, by the church, without government support. Other religions took root because they were supported by governments. The Christian faith was in an adversarial relationship with the state for three centuries. We were in an adversary, and that's when everything was established for us, and that's where we get originally our understanding of the distinction and separation of church and state, because we didn't need the state for three centuries. We were persecuted by the state for three centuries. But once the emperor converted, once the Roman Empire capitulated and said there's something to this gospel, all of a sudden Christians found themselves in possession of political power, and then wars break out. And how am I supposed to do this? What am I supposed to do? This was right around the time of Augustine, and this is why Augustine set his hand to that exercise. And I believe that that is one of the things that the Holy Spirit has done down through history. Then last out of these takeaways, there is a spiritual war going on. And in that war, we are to show no mercy to our internal adversaries. Peter says this in 1 Peter 2:11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." You have an internal war going on, and one of the ways we conduct the earlier war I mentioned, 2 Corinthians 10, that one of the ways the Israel of God conducts its warfare in the world is by each individual new Israelite avoiding the sins of Achan or of Joab, that of being on the right side, but with the wrong motivations internally. So you're on the right side, you're a Christian. You're on the right side, you're not a secularist. You're on the right side, you're not an atheist. But are you an Achan on the right side? That is, on the wrong side, on the right side. Are you tolerating things within? You're at war with Babylon, but you've got your own little Babylon going on inside. This is what Peter is saying. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. There are things inside you that want to do things there are things inside you, impulses in you, lusts within you that want to do what the enemy would love for you to do. And you're at war with those things. This is an important component of the spiritual warfare, the broader spiritual warfare. And so, to conclude all of this, we really do want God to rise up and scatter his enemies. Psalm 68, verse 1. We want God to rise up and scatter his enemies. But God has two ways of doing this. He can destroy his enemies with old school means, in which they are simply annihilated. He can also destroy his enemies by transforming them into friends. That's two ways of destroying an enemy. One is to take the enemy out. The other is to transform the enemy into a friend. That is how he destroyed his one-time enemy, that great persecutor named Saul of Tarsus. I saw a meme online that illustrated this quite pointedly, and I thought quite wonderfully. It said that when the Apostle Paul entered into heaven, he was greeted with the applause of those he had martyred. When the Apostle Paul entered into heaven, he was greeted with the applause of those he had martyred. And so the Apostle Paul was an enemy of God, and God looked at him and said, I want that man to write the majority of the New Testament. I want that man to be an apostle. I want that man to work for me. I want that man to come into my service. I want him to wear my uniform. That's a way of destroying an enemy, and that's a way of destroying an enemy far more effectively, wonderfully. So in Matthew 21:44, it says, "And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." So Christ is the rock. Christ is the stone in every scenario. Christ is the stone. And if we fall on him in repentance, we will be gloriously broken. But if he falls on us, then we will be crushed. Christ is the stone. So the choice is fall on Christ in repentance, or the stone falls on you in judgment. So as Christians, our prayers of imprecation must really be Christocentric. And you can test the condition of your spirit this way. If you're praying for your enemy to be destroyed, and God gloriously converts him, and your initial response is, no, 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 not that way. I didn't want him on our side. Then that should be cause for self-examination. But Christ is the rock either way. Christ is the stone either way. You should want your personal enemies to fall on the stone, not have the stone fall on them. But one or the other is going to happen. Everybody is going to be broke. Everything is going to be transformed somehow, some way. It's either judgment on the enemies of God with the stone falling on them, or the enemies of God falling on the stone and being broken in repentance. And in the meantime, learn to treat your sins, your internal lusts, even the baby ones, even the cute ones, even the toddler sins. I'm speaking especially of the little ones, the ones that you want to show mercy to, as the brats of Babylon. That's what they are. Your sanctification is a war of total annihilation. Your sanctification must be a total war. Take those sins, take those brats of Babylon, and dash them against the rocks. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for all you've given us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel that has transformed us from enemies into friends. I pray, Father, that you would give us the confidence that this is what you are indeed doing in the world. You are conquering the world. You are going to bring everything to rights. Father, we thank you and praise you. We now lift up to you the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
do you wince at the thought of persecution, trial, and suffering? If suddenly the plenty and prosperity our nation has enjoyed was stripped from us, would you be found content? If the freedom our founding fathers carved out for us is lost due to activist judges, would you gladly endure sanctions, slander, and chains? If your health was suddenly weakened, would you bless God like Job? The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7 reminded the early church that in the inheritance of our salvation we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus. Scripture repeatedly teaches this, and the testimony of Christians throughout history add their amen to this fundamental truth. It's in the fire of persecution, trial, and suffering that renders the saint pure gold. Without the fire, dross remains. Without the furnace, the gold is impure. For an example of this, a certain drunkard was miffed at a Salvation Army minister named Samuel Brangle for confronting his sin. So, the drunkard hurled a brick at Brangle, striking him viciously in the head. During Brangle's 18-month recovery, he wrote a short book that encouraged many. In later years, when people would come up and thank him for how his book had helped them, he'd reply, well, if there'd been no little brick, there'd have been no little book. So, that's how Christians are to face suffering. We know God will turn a profit on our pain. Each week as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we memorialize this truth. Death leads to resurrection. Suffering produces glory. Praise springs forth from pain. Fire purifies our faith. And so come in faith and welcome to Jesus Christ.
Amen. The charge is this. We affirm the doctrine of sola scriptura. We want to evaluate all our doctrines and everything we want to do in our lives according to the pattern of Scripture only. We affirm sola scriptura, but there's another important component to it. We also want to affirm tota et sola scriptura, all of Scripture and only Scripture. All of Scripture and only Scripture. This will prevent you from picking out a few verses from the Sermon on the Mount or Psalm 23 or 1 Corinthians 13, and then building a worldview out of that and then trying to make the rest of the Bible fit. What your task is to be Christians, is to be entire Bible Christians, whole Bible Christians, reading the whole thing, and then letting God sort out the angularities. God sorts this out. His word is utterly self-consistent. So you read all of it, embrace all of it, accept all of it, and God sorts out the rest. And so, with that in mind, receive the blessing of your God. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. Amen.